How many of you here happened to be with us last Sunday? Anybody? Anybody? Looks a little bit different here on stage, doesn't it? Last Sunday, we had a baptismal pool sitting right there, and we had eight precious little children who came up here to be dedicated, eight others who went into that pool to signify their public affirmation of their faith in Christ. It was a wonderful Sunday together. Now, I don't know if this is something you have noticed this morning, but at most church services, you will find, I believe, that there are more women than men in attendance. The reason I believe is that women are more naturally open to the surrender required in receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. Men, of which I happen to be one, are more prideful and individualistic and are sometimes more resistant to giving control of their life over to someone else, even if that someone is the God of the universe. Well, if you are here at Cedar Run today and are wondering how and why we seem to have flipped that dynamic, it's because over 70 of our ladies are away this weekend on our women's retreat. Although I'm happy to report that many of our men with small children whose wives are away are here today. Not necessarily because you wanted to hear me speak, but because you need to get the break off or while they are in their run kids classes, okay? I get it. I'm just glad you're here. But let's pivot to my message and a story from Homer's Odyssey that I believe will set the stage for today's talk. It revolves around a character named Odysseus, who is the captain of a ship that faces many adventures, one of which has the ship he commands approaching an island inhabited by sea nymphs called sirens. These women, legend has it, could sing with such beautiful voices that no man could resist. And so every ship that sailed by this island, the sailors would be overcome by the voices, and in their attempts to swim towards the sounds would either drown or be eaten by sharks. Well, Odysseus came up with a plan to be able to resist this desire that had overcome and destroyed so many before him. He instructed his crew to tie him to the mast of the ship and commanded them that no matter how desperately he pleaded for them to untie him, the crew was to ignore his pleas until they were out of earshot of the sounds of those voices. Now, how would the sailors resist, you might ask? They would simply wear wax earplugs so they would not hear the voices. And it worked. Odysseus got to hear the beautiful voices, and he lived to tell about it. So what's the tie-in to a message titled "The Paradox of Our Desires"? It is this. Have you ever had to deal with a desire for something that was so overwhelming that you felt like the only possible way to keep from giving in to that desire was to be physically restrained? Anybody here dealing with a sin that always wins in your life? A desire that has gone wrong and has become such a part of the landscape of your life that you just accept it, even though you know it is not healthy for you physically or relationally or spiritually? A desire for a substance or a drink or a sight on the internet? Perhaps it's a desire to control others or a desire to gossip about others. Now, first, let me dial down a little further, okay, if I can, on this thing I call our desires, right? Because we all have things we desire that we want in this world. I know I do. I want really good donuts. I want the opportunity to attend a World Series game at Nats Park. I want to see the Grand Canyon. So are these desires wrong? Maybe the donut one, but are our desires somehow inherently evil? Where did desires come from in the first place? I would submit to you, they come from God. And this is why the psalmist would write these words. They're found in Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, to God, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. How about the Proverbs, where it's written this way, in Proverbs 13, 19. A longing, another way of saying a desire fulfilled, is sweet to the soul. God is so good, friends. And we see that goodness in the things that He created. And He created us with desires. Birds with a desire to fly. Fish with a desire to swim. We humans with a desire to eat, to drink, to reproduce. And desires expressed the right way, for the right reasons, are a gift from God. But we must understand our desires have been corrupted by sin. If you go back to the garden, the first sin came about how? Genesis 3, 5, or 6. When the women saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also what? Desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and she ate it. At that point, Eve's desire was to taste from the fruit that God had explicitly commanded her not to, because she believed it would make her equal with God. She was not satisfied to just being loved by God. She wanted to be His equal. And it was her desire for that that led to the first sin, the one that corrupted all who would come into this world after her. And that includes all of us here. So does this mean that to be a Christ follower, I must somehow suppress any desire that I have for anything? Is the measure of attaining Christian maturity arriving at a place where I just don't desire anything in this world? I don't believe so. Because God created us with desires. Yes, they were and are capable of being corrupted by sin. And we live in a world that bombards us with the message that it is the gratification of any and all my desires that is the road to happiness. And that is clearly not true, as anyone who has chased after that philosophy knows. But neither is it true that our goal is, if we want to grow close to God, that we must then eliminate any and all desires for anything except God. In fact, there's a major world religion that teaches true spirituality is the elimination of all desires. Anybody know what religion that is? Anybody? Buddhism. Although, an interesting side note, have you noticed the statues of Buddha? They might lead you to believe he had a craving for donuts, but I digress, okay? You see, friends, the teaching of the Bible is not for us to gratify all our desires, nor is it to eliminate all our desires. It is for us to have our desires transformed and governed by our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because then they can be a part of fulfilling God's plan for the rich and intimate relationship that He wants with each one of us. And think about this. When Adam first looked upon Eve, do you think he had a desire for her? When he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh"? Or do you think Adam's obeying God's command to become one flesh with her was something he did just out of rote obedience to God's command? His desire for her was a gift from the hand of God. It was a good thing. But since the fall, our desires have become all messed up. Is why I think this quote from author Dallas Willard is so on target. If you remember nothing else from today, remember this. He wrote, "Feelings are very good servants, but they are very bad masters." Feelings are very good servants, but they are very bad masters. So do not misunderstand. Our desires need to be evaluated and acted upon within the context of the Bible's teaching. But you need not feel guilty simply because you have a desire for something, because it can be a reminder of how good and loving our God is. That He put you together the way He did. That He created you to enjoy life. I think this is what James is getting at in 1:17 when he says, let's read it together. Every good and perfect gift. So God created desires, and it is his delight to meet them. But where do they get off track? Well, just a general rule here. It is that whenever you are evaluating a desire, if that desire has a result of causing you to be more self-centered and to be less generous in giving, then whatever it has probably been corrupted by sin. And you need to resist it, to say no to it. Because we need to see it within the context of Jesus' command given in Matthew 16:24, where he said this. He said to his disciples, let's read it together. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take his cross and follow me. Deny yourself, Jesus says. Deny any desire that would cause you to pull away from me, that would cause you to not follow me fully. So we always need to be discerning about which desires draw us closer to Jesus and which get between us and him. And the other thing to understand about our desires is Satan wants to use them, as they have been corrupted by sin, to tempt us away from God. The Bible is clear that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. There is one named Satan, and his desire is to draw you away from God. And one of the primary tools Satan uses to draw you and me away is through what the Bible calls temptation. That is, he takes a God-given good desire, say to have physical relations with your spouse, and he uses the fact that it is now tainted by sin to tempt you to allow that desire to be manifest in many destructive ways. An affair, viewing pornography, actions that not only will destroy your relationship with your spouse, but they will draw you away from the Lord in the process. Satan places in your mind thoughts that will lead you to betray the God that you say you follow. And he does this most often by messing with our desires, that which we think we want in this world. He takes a God-given desire, corrupts it, and makes you think it is something that you cannot resist going after. Now, we see this pretty easily when it comes to infidelity or being addicted to a substance or to an action such as gambling, all right? But another way this plays out is when Satan takes a desire, corrupts it, and then allows it to become so natural that you don't even realize how destructive it is. Here are some examples of where Satan may be tempting you in this manner, a little more subtle. Perhaps Satan is tempting you to not forgive someone who has hurt you. And so you continue your slow drift into becoming a bitter person. Maybe you're a parent, and Satan tempts you to explode in anger at your children when you get frustrated at something they've done. You don't want to respond that way, but there seems to be this power drawing you into those angry responses almost every time. Perhaps Satan is tempting you to try to control another person, a spouse, a child. He does this because you have a God-given desire to take care of that person that has been corrupted into a desire to dominate that person. Perhaps Satan tempts you to judge and to gossip about others. That desire in you is so strong that those negative words just flow out without you even noticing how hurtful they might be. So what are the desires that Satan is using to draw you away from God? We have been looking recently at a certain passage to give us a picture of what it should look like for us to be developing spiritual maturity, for us to be growing in our faith. I want everyone to take this verse, if you haven't already, and put it up someplace in your home. Put it on your rearview mirror of your car. Put it on the bathroom mirrors, on the kitchen refrigerator. All right? Here's the verse. It's Ephesians 4:13. This should be all of our goal, till we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. We get to know Jesus so well and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We become more and more and more like Jesus. That should be the goal. And whether or not you are moving towards that goal will in large part be determined by your ability to resist temptation. So now let's return to the New Testament book we've been spending time in recently. That's the book of James. And we're in the fourth chapter today, all right? And we're going to look at five ways to evaluate when a desire is likely to lead us away from God, all right? First one, when it feeds our selfishness. When it feeds our selfishness. Pick it up in James 4:1 in your Bibles or on your phones, however you do it. 4:1 through 2, first part of 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your, there it is, desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. In verse 1, James refers to these desires that battle within us. Other versions use different words for desires there. I've seen it translated lust. I've seen it translated passions. And just a quick Bible study tool here. Anytime you compare several versions of the Bible, we use the NIV, or I do here. Mark sometimes uses the ESV. But when you compare versions with different translation of a word from the Greek or the Hebrew into the English, when you see that different translation, that is a sign that it was a word that did not naturally translate into English. And this is one of those words. Here it is actually the Greek word hedone, from which we get our word hedonism. And this is a philosophy of life that believes our number one goal in this world should be to experience that which gives us pleasure. Now, to the Christ follower, our number one goal should be, as Henry Blackaby wrote, to experience God. But that pursuit is in direct conflict, obviously, with a hedonistic lifestyle. A lifestyle that philosopher John Lennon described this way in the title of one of his songs after he broke up with the Beatles, right? He would write these words, "Whatever gets you through the night is all right." Another way of saying it, if it feels good, do it. And this philosophy is dominant in today's culture. In fact, one of the primary ways our lights as Christ followers should shine in this dark world is by the simple fact we are not, hopefully, trying to get on board the pleasure boat, but rather we are seeking after that which will please God. When I was in college, in the BC years of my life, any of you that are around, you know that refers to before Christ. I didn't become a Christ follower until I was 23, right before going to law school. But the thing that drove me in college was when and where was the next party? After Christ became my Lord, the thing that drove me was how can I get to know Jesus better? And to my friends, to my fraternity brothers, this total change in my focus led to many opportunities for me to share about Jesus with them. When my wife Nadine and I became engaged, a woman friend told her what a great catch I was. Why? Because I was a lawyer who would make a lot of money. My dear wife gently shared with her, she did not care about sharing a rich lifestyle with me. She wanted to share a rich journey to knowing Jesus with me. That's my Nadita. But understand, we live in a culture that is seeking after pleasure as if it is the be-all and the end-all. It may be sensual pleasure, it may be material pleasure, but people are not seeking after God to provide them with joy. They are seeking after whatever the world says will provide me with a temporary pleasure fix. And this leads to my second way for us to know whether desire has gotten off track: when it causes conflicts with others. James says, what causes fights and quarrels? You think we have much conflict in this world right now? Do we? Conflicts between nations? Any of you have any conflicts going on in your worlds? Right? Conflicts between people? Where does it come from? Well, James says a root cause, it comes from this desire to make seeking pleasure our idol, rather than seeking God over all else. Because an attitude of seeking after pleasure will always lead to fights and quarrels, right? I mean, think about it. If everything's about serving you, right? A management position opens up at your work. Five people are striving for one job opening. Yeah, open door to fights and quarrels. Take 5 4-year-old boys and place them in a room with one football. What happens? Bible describes the way we should approach things very, very differently. Philippians, Paul's letter to a church in Philippi, says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Totally countercultural. Just look at maybe a typical Sunday in a typical marriage. You go home this afternoon, the husband wants to watch NCAA basketball. The wife wants to watch the Hallmark movie channel. There's only one TV in this particular house. Each wants what will please them. But we're going to end up with what? Conflict. And so anytime your desire becomes more solely about pleasing you, it will open the door wide open for Satan to tempt you in a way that will promote quarrels and fights. Third way to measure whether desire is off track: when it does not lead to contentment. You know, pleasure is always a temporary fix. Contentment is a way of life. I think it was the Rolling Stones, forgive me for my foray into the 60s, but I think it was the Rolling Stones who sang, "You can't always get what you want." Well, the real problem is often what? What we think we want will never make us content. It will never satisfy the soul. We think more is enough. A new car, a brand new car, that will do it. After a few weeks, that new car smell is worn off. The kids have spilled their juice all over the back seat. There are now enough French fries caught between the seats to feed your family for a week if you got caught in a blizzard, right? And the joy has worn off. James says, because you can't always get what you want, you kill and you covet. That is, it leads to frustration and to anger and to depression. In fact, the pleasure you thought would fill up your cup actually ends up draining it. Only God can fill your cup and have it remain filled. Writer of Proverbs is getting at this in Proverbs 19:23 when he says this: the fear of the Lord, that's knowing God, leads to life. Then one rests content. It's that word, untouched by trouble. Paul understands this. I think it's an amplification of this when Paul wrote this in Philippians 4:11-13. Paul said, "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want." How? I can do everything through Him, through Christ, who gives me strength. Friends, the thing about temptation is it will lie to you every time. It'll tell you, if you could have just one more Hershey bar, that new car, that bigger house, that new relationship. The Bible teaches that trying to satisfy your wants and needs by yielding to temptation is like trying to quench your thirst by drinking salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. And isn't it that way with many of the temptations of the world? You think, if I could just have this material possession, and then you're tired of that, and then it's the next one, and the next one. Someone who becomes an alcoholic doesn't start off, it's just one beer, two, three, 10, 12. Anyone who has struggled with pornography knows that you start, it's just little things, and then you need more and more and more as you walk down that road to death and destruction. So, four. One way to know is when it breaks up your intimacy with God. When it breaks up your intimacy with God. Back to James now, and the last part of verse 2. You do not have, he's talked about desires and quarrels and everything. He says, you don't have because you do not ask God. Interesting that that's there. Well, I think it's when you are so busy chasing after the things the world will tell you will make you content, instead of chasing after God for your contentment, you end up ignoring a Father in heaven who is just waiting to fill the basic needs of your heart and to give you abundant life. And so the reason you are discontented may well be because you have not turned to Jesus to find that contentment. If you want true joy, you need to go to the source of true joy. And the only source I know of in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, men, since we got a lot of men here today, right? It's a women's retreat, not the men's. Would you go to a hardware store to buy a new suit if that's what you needed? You need a new suit. Would you go to a hardware store to buy it? No. Well, if you want true joy, you need to go to the only store in which you will find it. Store that Jesus opened up at the corner of Faith Street and Hallelujah Boulevard once he rose from the dead. Sorry, I spent up all week trying to come up with that one, but... Going to the world for joy is like going to a hardware store for a suit. It doesn't carry it. So seeking after the pleasures of the world causes us not to get closer to God. Or if we even think we have a relationship with God, this is what often might happen. James goes on. He's kind of anticipating here, 4:3. He says, you don't ask God, you don't have God in your life, you don't care God. Or if you do, and you do ask, you don't get it because you ask with the wrong motives. That you may spend what you get on your what? Pleasures. We come to God with the wrong motives. We treat God like he's some genie who will give us whatever wish we want if we just rub it right. Rather than just going to him and saying, God, just give me what you want to give me. You know, this is my problem, always was, with the prosperity gospel. Anybody familiar with the prosperity gospel? There was a big thing for a while there. You know, oh, if you just love God, you'll get all this prosperity. It's a bunch of baloney, right? God does not want to give us things that will simply feed our own tendencies towards selfishness. So instead of asking God for the very things that he knows may ultimately rob you of joy and move you away from him, learn to pray for the things that will make you more like him. It's an old story. It's a little corny, but that's all right? My wife's away on the retreat. Don't tell her I tried this. This guy thinks that happiness will come if he wins the lottery. So he prays, God, give me a break and let me win the lottery. A lottery drawing takes place. He doesn't win. So he prays, God, give me a break. Let me win the next one. He doesn't win. He prays again. Still doesn't win. So he prays a third time. God, give me a break. Let me win the next one. This time he hears back from God. You give me a break. Buy a ticket. Told you it's pretty corny. That's okay. The talk's free. So God says if you want to find happiness, you have to get on the train first. You have to be in a relationship with him. Seeking after the things God says will give you joy. James, picking up further in verses 4 and 5, he says this. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason the Spirit He causes to live in us envies intensely? See, James warns us here, if you refuse to get on board the Jesus train, you will end up traveling on the other train, the one conducted by the evil one, Satan. If you find a person who loves this world, that is, loves this world system of chasing after that temporary pleasure fix, because that's what the world says will give you happiness, you will end up separating yourself from God because you cannot love those things and then love Jesus well at the same time. James talks about this concept of adultery. Well, those who have trusted in Christ are collectively referred to in the Scriptures as the bride of Christ. He is the groom. And chasing after the world's recipe for happiness is being unfaithful to Jesus. Is adultery. We need to be totally consumed by and devoted to Jesus Christ with no affairs on the side. If 35 years ago, when I proposed to my wife Nadita, if I had said to her, honey, so long as I am faithful to you 51 weeks of the year, will you marry me? Now, how about 364 and a half days of the year? Will that do? You don't need to text her up at the retreat to know what her answer would have been then, all right? So why do we expect God to be fine with us chasing after the world's promises rather than after His? One last point. Thank you for your patience today. 5, when it causes you to rely on deceit. When it causes you to rely on deceit. Our desires, when they lead us to sin, always have an element of deceit involved in them. It starts with Satan's deceiving us, right? I mean, Satan is known as the deceiver. Jesus talks about this in John 8:44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You notice, but there's 5 references to lying, being untruthful in that passage in Jesus talking about Satan. Satan wants to draw you away from God. Okay, can we accept that? He wants to destroy your soul. And he uses deceit to try to get you to do what he wants. How does he do it? He tries to make sin look like it's not such a bad thing, right? That if you give into it, it'll ultimately bring satisfaction to your soul. That's what he did with Eve. I'm not going to look at this verse now, but we could go back in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, where, you know, he went to Eve and he said, look at this, man. If you eat from this fruit, you'll be equal with God. He lied to Eve. He said, you know, God said, if you do this, you'll die. You won't die. Well, God actually said it to Adam, but he said, if you do this, you will not die. Well, friends, you take any sin, greed, lust, bitterness, and you say, oh, okay, I will give in. Just tell me, is it going to lead you to being the person that you really want to be? Is it? I mean, this is why we're so vulnerable to temptation, because Satan says it will fill our souls, it will give us joy, and just the opposite is true. It will kill our souls, and it will end up making us miserable. Satan starts the process by lying to us about where that corrupted desire will lead us, and then afterwards, we have to try to deceive others about what we just did, right? Deceit just runs through it all. I mean, after the fall, when God came looking for Adam and Eve, what were they doing? This is not a rhetorical question. What were they doing? Hiding, right? And giving into temptation always leads us to trying to hide what we did. This is why pornography is so dangerous, because it is so often easy to hide it. And then when we get confronted with whatever the sin is, what happens? We justify, we distort, we blame. I do it, and so do you. If we took a vote here, I asked, how many of you believe lying is a good thing? Nobody would raise your hand. But we all find it helpful when we're trying to hide something we did, don't we? So how do we fight it? How do we fight it? James 4, 6 says this. But he, the Lord Jesus, gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You cannot do it on your own. You need to surrender whatever it is you are struggling with to God and to allow his forgiveness to heal you and then his grace to empower you to fight off that temptation in the future. You know, we often think of grace only in the context as being the stuff that saves us from our sin and someday will take us to heaven. But it is also the stuff that empowers us to live and to fight the spiritual battle we all are engaged in for so long as we are still in this world. Final verse, James 4, 7. So what? Submit yourselves then to who? Hey, not a rhetorical question, everybody, to resist who? What'll he do? Two simple results, one sure result. Surrender whatever you are struggling with to God. And then with Jesus by your side, you will find the power to resist the evil one. And because he, Jesus, is greater than he that is in the world, Satan, Satan will have no option but to hit the road and to flee from you. And so in closing, I just want to say, as the worship team comes on up and gets in place, it is okay to want certain things in life so long as they do not get in the way of what we should want most of all, and that is Jesus. We need to make sure our desires do not in any way take precedence over our desire for God and to walk with him faithfully each and every day as best we can. And praise God to do it as a family who walks together arm in arm, realizing that none of us have got it all figured out. None of us is immune from the stuff I've talked about today. But that's why we need each other. If we were all perfect friends, we wouldn't need each other. We wouldn't even need to be here. But it's because we all are tainted by sin. We all struggle with this kind of stuff and junk that we need each other. And we need to learn to be open and vulnerable with one another so that we can walk together in God's glory.